Our Old Testament reading is from 1 Samuel 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Our epistle reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
We're in the midst of the season of Epiphany, and one of the questions that this season forces upon us year after year is, what is our calling, specifically as a church? And of course, we could flip to the front of our liturgy bulletin and read the mission statement there, where it says that all saints is called to live as the body of Christ in Austin and for the world. And generally, yes, that is true. But specifically, what are we to do and who are we to be? This past fall, we were having this conversation as a staff, and I asked the staff to come up with some alternative identity and mission statements. And here are a few of what they said. Number one, all saints, if we didn't have donuts, the children would revolt and they outnumber us. Number two, all saints, all the best of Catholics and Baptists with no Hail Marys or cheesy skits. And number three, all saints, make liturgy great again. Number four, All Saints, not in Westlake, but of it. That was not mine. But who are we going to be as a church? And what I want us to ask, especially throughout this season, is are we going to be a people who see Jesus and then in help, and in turn, help other people see him as well? That is the epiphany dynamic that I mentioned several weeks ago. And you see it throughout the Gospels. You see people seeing Jesus. The word epiphany means to make known or to reveal, and Jesus reveals himself to people, and then in turn, they immediately begin to help others see him as well. That's what happens in both of our Old Testament and Gospel passages this morning. In them, people are called. In them, they see God, they hear his voice, and then immediately they begin to try and help others see him also. And so is that us? Is that you? Is that me? Is that us as a people? So 3 points this morning to help us answer that question and what it is that we need for it to be us. Number one, Eli's time. And then secondly, our expectations. And then finally, number three, the Lord's call. First of all, Eli's time. Our Old Testament reading here from 1 Samuel 3, it is a spiritually dark time in the history of the people of God. It's the time of the judges. If you know anything about the time of the judges, there's an entire book dedicated to this time. It's called the Book of Judges, and in it you find all sorts of incredible stories, including the story of Samson and Delilah, and Samson was one of the famous judges. A judge was something like a warrior combined with a king, but not quite a king, not with the authority of a king, but also a judge like our modern-day judges who decide disputes, and that was Samuel. And if you read through the Book of Judges, you'll find this one refrain repeated throughout the book. And that refrain is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, that's how the book ends, with that exact refrain, closes the book. And it comes immediately after one of the most horrific accounts in all the scriptures of this brutal gang rape. It tells the story of this brutal gang rape throughout several chapters, and then it ends with, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a spiritually dark time. And the way our passage introduces this time is by saying the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. One commentator translates that verse this way, saying the word of the Lord was not as vivid as it had once been. Now, of course, they had the written word of the Lord. They had the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they had that. But the Lord was not speaking to them through that word as vividly as he had in the past. And he wasn't making himself known to prophets and putting his word in the mouths of prophets whose job it was then to go and tell all of Israel what the Lord had said. That happened very rarely in that time. And why? Was it because everyone did what was right in his own eyes and so the Lord rarely spoke? Or was it that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because the Lord rarely spoke? And it was probably a little bit of both. But friends, please know that you can shut yourself off to the Lord's voice, even now. Even now. Even when we have the full and complete revelation of God's word in the Bible. We have everything. We have all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. We have the entire story from garden to garden. We have Jesus foretold. We have Jesus come and born and lived and died for us, raised again and promised to return. We have it all. But even though we have far, far more than they had, we can still close ourselves off and refuse to listen and to hear the Lord speaking to us. The word of the Lord can be far less vivid now in our own lives, in the life of our church, than it has been in the past. That can happen to us. So you can sit here this morning, you can stand for the songs, you can mumble through the liturgy, and everything that was just read, and everything that I'm saying, it can be like Charlie Brown's teacher's voice to you and to your soul. And you shut it out. You hear nothing. That can happen. So we can choose to not listen. That is the power of sin. The power of sin is real. It deafens our souls. It is not an easy thing to listen to God and his word in this world. We oftentimes think it is. It is not. And let me show you what happens to us if we don't listen or if we won't listen. What happens is that we become like Eli. So do you see how Eli is described here in this passage, in verse 3? It's subtle, but it says that he didn't have the sight that he once had. His eyesight had begun to grow dim, and I think we need to read that spiritually, as well as literally, along with all the other descriptors of Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel, because they're numerous. If you go back one chapter to chapter 2, Eli is said there to be very old. And then in the next chapter after our passage, in chapter 4, he's said to be heavy, so overweight that he falls backward out of his seat and he breaks his neck and he dies. That's how he ends his life. Old, blind, and overweight. And in our story, he's also sleeping while the Lord is speaking. Did you notice that? A big deal is made out of that. A lot of attention is given to the fact that he's asleep. So old, blind, fat, and sleeping. And think of these descriptors, not simply in physical terms, but in spiritual terms. Think of Eli's physical description as a mirror reflecting his soul and his spiritual life. Because people, us included, we can become spiritually what Eli is physically. We can become old. Old spiritually. Not mature spiritually, but old and haggard and weary and worn out. And we can become blind spiritually. Completely insensitive to that which God is doing. And completely lacking any self-awareness about our own lives. Eli's life was a disaster at this point, and he seems completely oblivious to it. Because there are no guarantees. You need to understand that. There are no guarantees that your life will be as spiritually vibrant at the end of your life as it is now or as it has been. Eli's life spiritually ends very badly, and there are so many others. King David, for example, his life does not end well spiritually. Yes, he repents. He repents of everything that happened with Bathsheba, but he doesn't end well. He doesn't end anything like he began with the Lord. And it's not just people, it's entire churches that can become like this. Entire denominations can become like this. Spiritually old, spiritually blind, spiritually fat, meaning content religiously and complacent missionally, content with everything that's happened, content with everything in their past, looking back on all of that which God has done and not looking to the future to expect the Lord to do anything else, and spiritually just feeding themselves, sleepy, not awake when the Lord speaks. That happens. Not just to people, but to entire groups of people, to whole churches. And passages like this force the question upon us, this us? Is this you? Is this me? Because any of us can become like Eli. Most of the people of God in his day were just like this. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But regardless if this is you or if this is me now, what are our expectations for what the Lord might do in our lives in the future? What are our expectations? This is the second point here. What do you expect of God and of him in your life? What are your expectations for him? Because in both our Old Testament and our gospel reading, everyone gets surprised here. Everyone's expectations are completely unmet. And we have expectations about pretty much every other area of our life. But working backward here, seeing in Nathanael here in John chapter 1, he gets utterly surprised. He can't imagine that anything good would come out of Nazareth. Nazareth was a pretty unimpressive and insignificant place. And so he's surprised that Philip says that this man that he needs to know has come out of Nazareth. Then he meets Jesus and he's impressed with what little insight Jesus offers to him. And Jesus in verse 50 has to lift his expectations up higher and say, you will see greater things than these. You're impressed with this little bit of insight that I've spoken to you about seeing you under this fig tree? Fine, but you will see so much more with me. And it makes the point, I think, friends, that we are so easily satisfied with so very little when it comes to God. We have very, very high expectations. We're very, very unsatisfied with every other aspect of our life, but not our spiritual lives. We expect so very little from him. C.S. Lewis once said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires. And I would add to that our expectations. It seems that the Lord finds our expectations not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily satisfied. I think it's true. We are. And that's Nathaniel here, setting his expectations so very low, impressed with so very little. But back to 1 Samuel, notice the Lord didn't speak to Eli. And that's the one that we would expect for him to speak to, because Eli's the older one. He's the experienced one. He's the professional. He's the judge. He's the priest. He's the one with the official position and in power here. And he spent his entire life trying to listen to the Lord and attending to holy things and listening for God and studying the scriptures. And so we would expect for the Lord to speak to him, but God doesn't. And if you would go back one chapter in 1 Samuel, back to chapter 2, you would find out that Eli, beyond his lack of self-control and his indulgence with food, there's one other significant moral flaw in his life, one other vice. And that vice centers around his kids. Because he had two sons. They were completely and totally out of control. They were both priests as well, but they would sleep with the women who came to the temple to serve there. So in our context, they slept with their church volunteers. And Eli did nothing about it. He spoke to his boys. He confronted them, but he didn't punish them. And he didn't remove them from their position. He left them in their positions and allowed them to continue in their abuse. So sexual abuse scandals are nothing new in the church. And it's not just the Catholic Church who has to deal with this. The evangelical church is embroiled with it as well. Even more recently in this church out of Memphis that has connections to Houston and even to Austin, same type of thing happening. So there's nothing new under the sun. And in fact, I think our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is somewhat of a commentary not only on Eli, but also on Eli's boys. Because it ends here saying, honor God with your body. And Eli honored his sons above the Lord. He cared more about his kids than the Lord. And we see him through his children. His children are a window into his own soul. I'm having our staff read this book this spring. It's called Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. So again, our children as a window into our soul. I want to read you just a couple of excerpts here from this book by Kendra Creasy Dean. She's a professor at Princeton Seminary. She says, let me save you some trouble, save you the trouble of reading the book. Here's the gist of what you're about to read. American young people are theoretically fine with religious faith, but it does not concern them very much. And it's not durable enough to survive long after they graduate from high school. Oh, and one more thing. We're responsible. We have successfully convinced teenagers that religious participation is important for making nice people, which may explain why American adolescents harbor no ill will toward religion. Many of them will say that they will bring their own children to church in the future, a dubious prediction statistically. Yet, these young people possess no real commitment or excitement about religious faith. Teenagers tend to approach religious participation much like music and sports as an extracurricular activity. 3 out of 4 American teenagers claim to be Christians, and most of them are affiliated with a religious organization, but only about half consider it very important, and fewer than half actually practice their faith as a regular part of their lives. The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely that Christianity is not a big deal and that God requires very little. And the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people, focused primarily on folks like us, which of course begs the question of whether we are really the church at all. What if the blasé religiosity of most American teenagers is not the result of poor communication, but the result of excellent communication, of a watered-down gospel so devoid of God's self-giving love in Jesus Christ, so immune to the sending love of the Holy Spirit that it might not be Christianity at all? So this book, the studies that it's based on, they argue that our expectations for our lives and for our children's lives are very, very much the same. And what we expect for God to do in our own lives and the lives of our children is summed up pretty much with these two words, not much. We expect so much out of the other parts of their lives, out of their education or their athletics or their marriage or their work. Or we expect so much out of our own lives, out of our work or out of our retirement, but we just don't expect God to show up and do much in our own lives. But what if our expectations were greater? What if we expected the Lord to do in our own lives what he does here in these passages of Scripture? What if we expected him to speak to us and to call us collectively, to call us individually to particular works and acts of service, and expected him to use us in the lives of others to accomplish that which he desires? And so this is the third and final point, and that is the Lord's call, because in both 1 Samuel 3 as well as John 1, people are called. Everybody's called. Samuel's called. And in John 1, Jesus seeks out Philip, and in verse 43, he calls him to himself, says, "Follow me." And then Philip goes out and finds Nathanael, brings Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus calls him as well and says, "Follow me." And tells him, "You're going to see great things." So no one lacks a calling in these passages. Nobody at all. Everybody gets called. No one lacks a calling, and none of you lack a calling either. And this is what I really want for you to hear, and that is if you are a Christian, you're called. If you are a Christian or will become a Christian, you're Nathanael and you're Samuel. You are called. Like Nathanael, you're called to Jesus. You're called to follow him. And like Samuel, he has something for you to do. He has something for you to do in his name. One of the sacraments of the medieval church was the sacrament of holy orders. And having this as a primary focus had the effect of dividing the world into two worlds, the religious world and the secular world. So those that were in what we now call full-time ministry, priests and monks and nuns, they had spiritual work while everybody else's work was secular and worldly. And one of the main emphases and one of the main gifts of the Protestant Reformation was the recovery of what we call the priesthood of all believers, which insists that you're called by God, that you're gifted, that God has given you significant works to do God-honoring work. And whatever that work may be, if it's a banker or a school teacher or an artist, it is as much a calling of God as it is to be a minister. And so you're naturally gifted to do this. It honors God. It pleases God. He wants you to do it, not simply for yourself, but for him and for the blessing of others. But also, you are spiritually gifted. You are spiritually gifted to minister in Jesus' name. You have natural talents and abilities, spiritual gifts to do things of consequence in this world for him. And so are you using these gifts to serve others in Jesus' name? We need you to do so at our church. We do. Our church has grown. I tell people all the time that in small churches, everyone makes the decisions and a few people do the work. And in larger churches, a few people make the decision and everybody does the work. We need each and every one of you. You're a member of this church to use your gifts. And maybe you aren't because you don't really know what work God is calling to you. So let me end by trying to help very briefly there. Because 10 years or so, I read a very short article by Tim Keller called Discerning Your Calling. And in it he says to do three simple things. To figure it out, what it is that God's gifted you to do and what he's calling you to do. He says to look out, to look in, and then to look up. Look out, look in, look up. First of all, look out. In order to discern God's calling on your life, don't begin with yourself. It would be very American. It would be very individualistic. It would be very much like us to begin with ourselves and what it is that we feel like we want to do. Don't do that. Begin by looking out at the very definite needs around you, especially if those definite needs around you are dire needs and nobody else is meeting them. Think about living in California a couple of weeks ago with the mudslides, and you're at home, and all of a sudden, a huge wall of mud and water and rock rushes down your neighborhood and covers your neighbor's house. Your house is fine, but you're looking out and you see your house of your neighbor completely covered with mud. What is your calling? To get a shovel, to go across to your neighbor and to start digging. But what if you're not gifted digging? What if you're naturally not inclined to digging, or spiritually you're not spiritually gifted with digging? What do? You dig. Because that is what God is calling you to do, to look out, to get a shovel, and to dig. So begin there by looking out, but secondly, looking in. After you've looked out and you've seen what definite needs there are, you will probably see a multitude of needs and a multitude of options. Then look in and ask yourself, what do I really love to do? What really breaks my heart? What makes me want to get out of bed in the morning? What do I think that I'm really, truly good at and gifted at? So yes, look out, then look in, but finally look up. Look up to others and ask them, wise people, people that you know and trust, what they think about you and what they think that God has gifted you to do and called you to do. And ask them and listen to them, actually listen to them and consider that they may be the very means by which God is calling you to put you in the place that he would have for you to serve. So look out, look in, look up. And friends, if you think about it, that really just is the gospel. That is what Jesus has done. That is what God the Son has done. He looked out from heaven to earth to see us and our world, a world full of Elis, spiritually crushed, spiritually enslaved by the power of sin. He saw our very definite and very dire need. And then he looked in and he knew himself and he knew that he, as God the Son, who would take on our flesh, that he was the only one gifted and able to do anything about our very definite and dire need. And so he came. And then finally, he looked up. And right before he was arrested and tried and crucified and buried, right before that, he said to his father, if this cup can pass from me, let's let it pass. And then what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. And then he went to the cross, willingly paying the penalty for our sin and dying in our place. He looked out, he looked in, and then he looked up for the redemption of the world. And so, friends, expect the Lord to speak to you. Expect the Lord to use you. Raise your expectations for your life as a Christian. Look out, look in, and look up, and expect the Lord to do far greater things than you can imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might follow after Jesus, that we might live cruciform lives in faith, that we might look out to others, and that we might look inward into our own hearts and ask ourselves what it is that we are gifted and called to do, and that we might then participate with others and go about doing them for your honor, for your glory, for the good of this world. So make us a blessing to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.